Well, good afternoon, church. Good to be with you. If you have your Bibles, turn with me in them to the Gospel of Luke and to Luke chapter 20. Luke chapter 20, verse 19. Luke chapter 20. Verse 19. The scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them. But they feared the people. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be sincere, that they might catch him in something he said, so as to deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor. So they asked him, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly and show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not?" But he perceived their craftiness and said to them, "Show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have?" They said, "Caesar's." He said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they were not able in the presence of the people to catch him in what he said. But marveling at his answer, they became silent. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And we ask now that you would illumine the way in the preaching and in the hearing of it. Guide us in your truth. Instruct us in your truth. But more so, we ask that you would sanctify us in your truth. Thy word is truth. That this wouldn't be just an exercise of knowledge, but a humbling of our souls. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen. They say that if you want to start a good argument, you do so by talking about religion or politics. But if you want to have an all-out war, you bring those two topics together, religion and politics. Well, those two can be seen as very sensitive subjects, and sensitive because people have such strong opinions on both. Few things can cause more disturbance, whether it be in your workplace or whether it be for you college students in the university classroom, whether it be around the holiday table during these times with extended family and friends, and even in the church. Those two topics, when coupled together, it can be explosive. But what is the true relationship between religion and politics, between God and government? I think that is something fundamental for Christians to know. It's because we all live under human authority. Though our form of government is democratic, whereby the power of rule ultimately rests in the people, of the people, by the people, for the people, we are a representative democracy where elected officials represent our interests. We live under the authority of a civil order. And so how do we live as Christians under that authority or any other form of governing authority? To say it another way, how do we live in the kingdom of this world? When I know that there is a greater kingdom, and that is the kingdom of God. This is the question that lies at the heart of this episode. And Jesus answers that question with a statement in which many of us are very familiar. And it's really a landmark statement, one that summarizes the whole teaching of Scripture on that subject. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. We will unpack that statement, but I want us to first begin by looking at its context. Now, our exposition through Luke, it helps us. It helps us as it provides, I think, greater clarity surrounding Jesus' answer. And this is one of the benefits of going verse by verse, consecutive verse by verse preaching. We are coming off the heels of a rather intense encounter between Jesus and the Jewish leaders, where Jesus has just embarrassed them, where Jesus has just exposed them, where Jesus has just castigated them. In their attempt to discredit Jesus, Jesus did more than just overturn tables here. He overturned their efforts, where as a result, they ended up discrediting themselves. They couldn't give an answer to the question regarding John the Baptist. And we saw from today's children's sermon just how important John the Baptist was. But even after that humiliating response, Jesus, he took it further with a scathing parable by playing out the story of God's vineyard, where there was not one single person confused as to what Jesus was saying. That these Jewish leaders had made the vineyard of God barren and desolate and fruitless. But what's more, that they had killed the servants of God in which God had sent to collect from them. And then finally, that they would kill God's own son. And if their anger and their indignation and their thoughts of violence, if it couldn't reach any higher, it definitely did after that episode. So much so that we're told, if you look with me in verse 19, that the scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him, not the next day or even later on that day, but at that very hour. At that very hour, they wanted to kill him. Well, what stopped them? They feared the people. It's interesting here that what stopped these men in that moment from destroying the Messiah was not the fear of God, but the fear of men. They possessed not the right fear, but the wrong fear. A fear that would lead to their eventual demise. You know, we are reminded that this fear is actually the default setting of each and every one of us. One of the characteristics of our fallen nature is that apart from Christ, Romans 3:18, we are those who have no fear of God before our eyes. But for us as Christians, that fear in large part, it has been driven out from us. We fear God rather than men. Yet even the most faithful believers have remnants of this fear. We all do. Just as Peter did in the courtyard during the sufferings of our Lord, at times we will try to warm ourselves around the fire of man's acceptance, seeking man's approval and not God. And so the religious leaders, they were afraid. They feared what the people would do to them if they were to kill Jesus. Because as you know, Jesus, he had the support from the crowds. He was very popular. Well, what were they going to do next? They had another plan. Their objective this time was a little bit more focused. And they had two objectives. The first was that they needed to do something about Jesus' approval ratings. The people liked him. They hung on to his every word. They needed to somehow smear his reputation and reduce his likability with the people. The second objective was this, that they needed to put him to death. They needed to kill him. They couldn't do it. But here's who could. The Romans could do it. The Jewish leaders did not have the authority to enact the death penalty, as that right was reserved for the Romans. Remember, the Jews, they lived under Roman occupation. But if they could somehow indict Jesus under Roman law, the soldiers could do the killing for them. So they came up with what they thought to be the perfect plan. Now, there's a detail here worth noting, and we read it in our passage. This plan involved spies. They used spies. The Jewish leaders, made up of elders and scribes and chief priests, otherwise known as the Sanhedrin, not willing to risk being publicly humiliated again, decided to send spies. But not just any spies. Matthew and Mark tells us from two particular groups, the Pharisees and the Herodians. And what we need to know about these two groups is that they were not friendly at all. They were on opposite sides or opposite ends of the political spectrum. The Pharisees were considered the religious party, the conservative religious party, one that wanted independence from Rome. The Herodians, on the other hand, you might say that they were the liberal party, as they sympathized with Rome. The Pharisees advocated for their own Jewish nation. Thus, they were pro-Israel. The Herodians, they desired Greco-Roman culture, and so they wanted more outside influence, and thus they were pro-Rome. The Pharisees looked to the law of God, where the Herodians looked to the Roman-backed dynasty of Herod. And so they were opposing factions. Yet these two groups that don't like each other at all, they shared the same common goal: to do anything to eliminate Jesus. The Pharisees and the Herodians, they viewed Jesus as a greater threat than to each other. A threat to their self-righteousness and to God on the one end. A threat to their ruler Herod and the Roman king on the other. But together they approached Jesus and noticed they've changed up a few things. They try a new method here. They acted like they were true believers, genuine followers. They pretended, it says here in our text, they pretended to be sincere. What were they trying to do? They're trying to get the answer in which they're looking for out of Jesus. But Jesus, he knows, doesn't he? He knows. He can see right through the hypocrisy. And this is the evil of hypocrisy. It's not that it doesn't tell the truth. It actually does tell the truth. Look at what they said. Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly and show no partiality, but you truly teach the way of God. Nothing they said was wrong. It was actually all correct. It was the truth. But it tells the truth without sincerity. And that's the danger of hypocrisy. That it obscures what is really going on in the inside. And let me just say that we declare a whole lot of truth as Christians. By all the things we say, by all the things we do, but is it sincere? Without pretense. In Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, Christian, he has a companion named Faithful, who gives a recollection of his encounter with an aged old man named Adam the First. And he says of him, "It came burning hot into my mind that whatever he said and however he flattered, when he got me home to his house, he says he would sell me for a slave." And this is what these sent spies were trying to now do. But there's a problem. There's a problem in their approach. They said this: "We know that you show no partiality." Now that phrase literally reads in the original, and you might have it in a little footnote in your, if you have an ESV as I do, literally reads in the original that you don't receive one's face. They declared that Jesus doesn't receive one's face. Yet here they were putting on a face, playing an actor, flattering Christ with his words. But he doesn't receive the face. He sees the heart. And I think that's so interesting that they said that you show no partiality. You don't receive one's face. But yet they came before him with such a different face. Well, that's the context. That's the setup to what comes next out of the mouths of these hypocrites. And it's this question, verse 22. "Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not?" This question was, and this was at the very heart of their plan, is because it was a question that forced Jesus into a corner whichever way he answered. You see, they had learned from their past experience, as Jesus had used the same method with them. And they thought to themselves, well, two can play at this game. Was it lawful or was it not lawful to pay tribute or to pay taxes to Caesar? Notice, it was a yes or no question. We often use yes or no questions in the heat of our own verbal battles to force our opponents down a particular road. I do it all the time. That form of questioning is actually very powerful because it leads people, you force people to your desired conclusion. I use it a lot against my opponents. I only have two. I live with one and I work with the other. Now, in their yes or no question to Jesus, both answers were fatal. The tribute here was a Roman tax imposed on every Jewish citizen. It was a poll tax. It was a tax that paid for the privilege of living and working within the Roman Empire. But the tax was largely viewed by the Jews as demeaning, as oppressive. And it wasn't just for economic reasons. It was rather for political and religious reasons. For the tax amounted to a payment that Jews had to pay for living, now hear this, for living on their own land. This is our land. Yet they had to pay a tax to live on their own land. Because where are they? They're in Israel. In the land in which God had given to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, it belonged to the people of God, definitely, definitely not Rome. And so the Jews, they considered this tax as an abomination because the Romans were imposing money upon living on land they'd never owned. They were stealing money that was rightly owed to God. And in Israel's past, on a few occasions during Roman occupation, there are actually a few violent uprisings from zealous Jews. Well, what then were the consequences of his answers? If Jesus answered yes, that they should go ahead and pay the tax, the Jews, they would instantly consider Jesus as a traitor to the cause of the people, disloyal to God. It would have changed the people's view of Jesus, to whom most thought of as their political Messiah. He was supposed to what? Liberate them from Roman occupation and Roman oppression, not oblige in their oppression. And so if Jesus told them to pay the tax, the crowds, they would turn against him. He would lose popularity. He would lose his following. And that would be the end of his influence. But if Jesus answered no, that they should not pay the tax, what was the consequence? He would be guilty of challenging the Roman government and undermining the Roman king. And this is actually what the Jewish leaders had hoped, that his answer would be no, thus giving them reason to take him before the governor and accuse him of being an insurrectionist. This is the outcome they wanted. This answer was actually their best case scenario. Because if there's one thing the Romans refused to tolerate, it was any kind of dissent, any kind of defiance. Rebellion would be dealt with a cruel death. What the Jewish leaders and their spies hoped for was to hand Jesus over, and note the phrase here, verse 20, to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor. If you have an NASB translation, it'll flip those words to say the jurisdiction and authority of the governor. If you have a King James, it'll say to the power and authority of the governor. Now, we know the story. We know how it ends. Isn't that what eventually happened? Jesus was handed over to the power and authority, to the power and authority of the governor, to Pontius Pilate. But notice, he never said not to pay those taxes. He said actually quite the opposite. He said to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. On what charge then did they hand Jesus over to the power and authority of the governor? You don't have to turn there, but if you go to Luke chapter 23, verse 1, it reads this. The whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar. They lied. Jesus never said that. He actually said the opposite. The charge they brought before Jesus was a complete lie. And so because they lied, Jesus was handed over to the power and authority of the governor. Well, those two words, power and authority, are found together in only one other place in the entirety of the New Testament. Listen to Ephesians chapter 1. Paul writes, "And what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe? According to His great might that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places." Now here it is. "Far above all power and authority." Far above all power and authority and rule and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. In other words, this is the rightful glory of Jesus the Son. Far above all power and authority in every age. Yet we find that when He came to us, He subjected Himself to the power and authority of an insignificant Roman governor. That's one of the mysteries of the Incarnation. But it's in that mystery that we still see His glory. Well, how? It's because we find that He who is above all power and authority voluntarily condescended to subject Himself to the power and authority of this meager human governor. And that's something that we can easily lose sight of as we read through the gospel narrative, especially in these parts of the gospel, because we feel the tension, don't we? That Jesus is somehow vulnerable to being trapped or deceived, that Jesus is susceptible to the wicked schemes of His adversaries. But what we need to know is that the confrontation is not by accident, but it is divinely planned. That as Jesus is being questioned by these spies to trap Him into a corner in order to find reason to condemn Him, as He is being questioned, He is at the same time upholding the very universe by the word of His power. And sometimes we can miss that. And if He were to somehow choose to stop, to uphold the very universe by the word of His power, every piece of matter, living and non-living, would in that moment cease to exist. Every atom would dissolve into nothing. Every Pharisee, every Jewish leader, the crowd, the trees that were there, the ground, this everything would disappear. There would be but empty darkness and void before Him. And that's something we need to keep in mind as we read the gospel narrative. Which means His answer to the question, is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not? It's not really a defense. It's not really a defense. He does not need to give a defense. But it's simply an answer for us to learn. For us to learn how we might more fervently worship Him. It's not a defense. And so what does He teach us in His answer? Which is what I want us to focus on next. Well, the Jewish leaders had Jesus right where they wanted Him, in between the horns of a dilemma. If He told the people to pay their taxes to Caesar, He was finished as a popular hero. If He told the people not to pay their taxes to Caesar, He was going to be a dead man. And the Jewish leaders had the right people there to respond to whichever way He answered, the Pharisees who were for Israel and the Herodians who were for Rome. And so these two groups were present, ready to condemn, ready to bring the charge with either answer. Well, you know how the story goes. Jesus asked them to show him a denarius, the amount of the poll tax. Whose likeness and inscription does it have? Verse 24. They said, Caesar's. And they were correct. The image and the inscription was that of Caesar. Notice Jesus had done it again. He answered their question with a question. But this time they had an answer. It was Caesar. Tiberius Caesar, to be exact. And with it, the inscription, Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus. And the irony at this point is that the coin Jesus held up came out of their own pockets. You notice that? Jesus didn't pull it out of his own pocket. He said, show me a denarius. And these people who are saying, should we pay taxes to Caesar? Because I'm not about that. Well, he had the coin in his pocket, right? Their question is already compromised with the fact that the coin for the poll tax was already in their pockets. But what Jesus said next is monumental. He said to them, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. In order to unpack that statement, we need to begin by recognizing that there are things that belong to Caesar. Jesus said, render or pay back or give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Caesar has certain things that are his. He has some claims. He has some rights that are owing to him from us. And it does not conflict with God. It does not conflict with God. Why? It's because they belong to Caesar, not by inherent right, but by divine appointment. That even though the governing authority of Caesar was thoroughly heathen and very much pagan, Jesus affirmed that there are things that belong to him. Jesus, as he stood before Pilate, the Roman governor said to him, will you not speak to me? Don't you know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you? And John 19:11, Jesus answered him, you would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above. Jesus is standing before the man in regards to Roman governing powers who has the authority to release him or condemn him. But to the godless representative of Caesar, Jesus says, you have the power given to you. You have the power given to you by God, even the power to hand me over to death. But notice he says, it's not a power taken, it's a power given. Now, lest we only limit Jesus' words of rendering to what we believe to be a good authority, when was authority ever more abused than when it crucified the Son of God? Think about that. If our rendering is only to a just government, when was government more immorally exercised than when it impaled the Lord of glory? Jesus acknowledged in Pilate a divinely conferred authority. Romans 13, in a letter written to the seat of the Roman Empire, the city of Rome itself, where the presence of Caesar was everywhere you turn. Yet Paul, in writing to that church, under the shadow of Caesar's throne, says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Let me say that again. Those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resist what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. So when Jesus says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, he is saying that some claims belong to Caesar, by divine appointment. But here's the thing. All claims belong to God by inherent right. Jesus said to Pilate, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from above." And so, though some claims belong to Caesar by divine appointment, all claims belong to God by inherent right. Which is to say, there are not some things that belong to Caesar and some things that belong to God. This was the fallacy of the Jewish leaders. And this is why they asked their question in a yes or no format. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or is it not? Yes or no. But this assumed that things either belong to Caesar or things either belong to God. But no, that's absolutely wrong. It's because all things belong to God. We must understand that. All things belong to God. God and government are not two separate realms or two exclusive kingdoms independent of one another. No, God is sovereign over all affairs, even political affairs. In other words, there are duties to government that do not infringe on ultimate duties to God. It's because there is a higher claim from God. And within that claim, he tells us to render our submission to government, to governing authorities, and give it its proper due. And so when we live as good citizens of the government, we are not robbing God of what is due to him. No, we are giving him what is due to him. There's a difference. That is such an important principle. And chaos and confusion will ensue if we don't grasp this. It's because when you depart from this principle, you can fall in two very extreme ways. And it's seen by these two groups that were there. You see, the Pharisees, they could never fathom giving loyalty to Caesar by paying their taxes and at the same time giving loyalty to God. They thought giving loyalty to God unilaterally meant resistance and resentment to the powers that be. But then you had the Herodians. Though Jewish on the outside, in the inside, their hearts were drawn to a different allegiance, a different affection. Not just Roman rule, but the Roman lifestyle, where Rome dictated what their heart's preoccupation would be. And so they rendered to Caesar more than what was due to Caesar. But the Lord said, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's." And there is no fundamental inconsistency in both. So then we ask, what do we render to Caesar? What belongs to him as mandated by God? We pay tribute. We give back, as it says in the original, the things that are his. We pay taxes to live and work in the empire, or in our case, under the authority of our government. This is the clear and immediate application of what Jesus is saying here. Not only is it lawful, but it is actually required. It is commanded by Jesus. Paul would go on to say the same thing when under the reign of Nero, when things were even worse for the people of God. Romans 13:7, pay to all what is owed, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed. We also render our prayers, not to Caesar, but on his behalf. We pray for our leaders, those who govern over us at various levels, for moral wisdom, to rightfully enforce law and maintain order, to punish the evildoer, to bear the sword not in vain, to be agents for the good of people. And lastly, we pray for their souls to be won to Christ. 1 Timothy 2, this is good, it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior. We also render to Caesar our civil obedience by practicing civil obedience when we submit to the laws of the land. In doing so, we lead peaceful and quiet lives in godliness and dignity. Listen to J.C. Ryle, what he said on this. He said, quote, "So long as we have the liberty to worship God in Christ, according to our conscience, and to serve Him in the way of His commandments, we may safely submit to many requirements of the state, which in our own private opinion We do not thoroughly approve. Now, if there are some things that belong to Caesar, what belongs to God? When Jesus pointed everyone to the denarius he was holding, he asked the question, whose likeness is this? Whose image is this? And they answered, Caesar. And so Jesus said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. But the question is this, but what about us? In whose likeness, in whose image are we made? God's. As those made in the likeness, as those made in His image, we render to God everything. We give tribute the entirety of our lives. All of it to God. This includes our rendering to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. For all of it is ultimately is a rendering to God. For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. It's not that political life is separated from religious life. Jesus didn't say render unto Caesar, but render unto God, thereby dividing everything into two different categories. No, He joined those two with an and. With an and. It's because rendering unto Caesar is a subordinate part of the all-embracing obligation to render unto God. Now hear this. This is why what Caesar demands must always be subservient to what God demands. That when the obligation to the governing authorities comes into conflict with the ultimate authority in heaven, we say with Peter and the apostles, what? We must obey God rather than men. We follow in the footsteps of the Hebrew midwives, for they feared God more than they feared Pharaoh. We readily go into the lion's den, like Daniel, because he chose to continue to pray in obedience to God rather than the king's decree. Or the fiery furnace, because we owe God our everything. His kingdom has a higher claim than this present earthly kingdom. And we live for His kingdom. Why? It's because the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdom of our God and of His Christ. Well, the reformers, they recognized this. They recognized two kingdoms. One kingdom, the secular government conducted by the state. The other kingdom, the spiritual government exercised by the church. They recognized two kingdoms. And Martin Luther, he said this, secular government has laws which extend no further than to life and property and to external things and relations on earth. And he said about the spiritual government, it rules over our souls, of which God will let no one rule but Himself. John Calvin, in speaking of these two governments, said this, we do not unwisely mingle these two because they have a completely different nature. Both the secular and the spiritual are under the rule and authority of God. In one, God rules by the sword. In the other, He rules by His Spirit. One is for the restraint of evil. The other, the spiritual good of the soul. And let me just say, in reference to what took place in this past decade, this is why secular government has no authority in the spiritual government, because they are completely different natures. The secular has no jurisdiction in the spiritual in regards to whether it can or cannot worship, or even when to worship, or even how to worship. It has no jurisdiction. God, who rules over both governments, He does not confuse the two. You know, as Christians, we belong to both kingdoms, actually, to both the church and the state. And in both kingdoms, we have unique obligations to honor God. Though there is a separation of church and state, we must know that there is no separation of God and state. He is ruler over all. And He is ruler over our lives. Everything is to be given to Him. Not just our submission to governing authorities, but the submission of our bodies, the submission of our marriages, the submission of our singleness, the submission of our careers, the submission of our money, the submission of our worries and our anxieties. Absolutely everything is to be given to Him. And we give it all to Him as He gave His Son to us. Here is Jesus calling us to render our everything to Him. But in just a few days, in 3 days, He will give Himself to us. His life unto death on the cross. The answer He gave, the Jewish leaders relayed to the governor the very opposite. And He was given over. He was given over to His power and authority. But it was all God's definite plan to save sinners, that His Son die on the cross for their sins, rise from the grave to show that He has power and authority to forgive us of our sins. If you repent and believe, if you come to Him in trusting faith, render to God everything. And I close with this, that it would be but a massive, massive contradiction, because I know we all pay taxes here. It would be but a massive contradiction if we were to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, but not to God the things that are God's. Would we give Him our all as He has given all to us? Let's pray together. Gracious God and Father, You have all power and You have all authority. And You call us to live rendering our all to You. And that includes a life of submission. Submission to governing authorities. But we understand that's not all. Submission to our work superiors. Submission to one another. Submission of children to parents. Submission of wives to husbands. That You call us to live a life of submission is because we ultimately submit to You. That all of it is a rendering to You, because what is owed to You is everything. Yet we ask that You would forgive us, for our submission is often replaced with a rebellion in little ways, in big ways. And in every sin, Lord, we fail to submit to You. But we thank You for Christ our Savior, who gave all of Himself to us to cover our sins. Help us to be faithful citizens in both church and state, knowing that You own it all, and that one day the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ. It's in His name we pray. Amen.